most of us know and believe this as Christians, but I think every now and then it's good for us to say and to be very public and straightforward about why we've gathered together. And Jesus is at the very center of that. The longer I live the Christian faith, the more, no matter how far out I go in exploring the doctrines, I always find myself coming full circle back to the cross. So Jesus is absolutely the center of these things. Turn with me this morning, if you will, to Matthew chapter 16 for an introduction into a study of the book of Acts. kind of a strange passage to begin with, but I've been studying in Leviticus and in the book of Acts, and really praying about which one to start with the series, and I don't feel as though I'm quite ready for Leviticus, and so the Lord by default moved me towards the book of Acts, which I'm surely inadequate for as well. But that's where we want to begin. Just a reminder for those who've come to the study tonight, we'll have our full session for discussion time on our study that we've gone through. It's been 8 weeks, so our discussion time has been limited, so you may have questions that you've had throughout that 8 weeks, where tonight it will be the full hour to bring those up if you want to discuss those or any comments you may have with our study. But on my personal part, the study has really been a blessing for me. I don't know that I've been taught anything that I didn't already know as far as theology and doctrinally, but I've been reminded of things that sort of reorient my heart and my spirit to what it means to be a disciple of Christ. In fact, in Matthew 16 was one of our verses here as well in regards to the radical, and I do mean radical, call to discipleship. Jesus demands nothing less than ourselves, all of ourselves. Nothing in reserve, nothing held private, nothing held personal, no inclinations that we reserve to ourselves that are exclusive of Christ. All that we are is given over wholly to Christ, and we set ourselves to be obedient to Christ. That's a high demand for discipleship, and if that's the criteria, I fear that there will be many who call themselves disciples who will be exposed in that day as not disciples at all. Jesus speaks of the wide way and the narrow way. He speaks of those who will proclaim that they did all sorts of things in his name. And Jesus tells them not only to depart from me, but he says something I think that's very profound. He calls them who were doing these works in the name of Jesus as doers of iniquity. And it just stunned me this week to think about, I could be doing something that outwardly looked like it honored Christ, but in the doing of it, actually be guilty of practicing iniquity, lawlessness. And so that's what the study has sort of reoriented my mind to as well. And I think the reason I was leaning towards the book of Acts is because I simply stated, I love the Church of Jesus Christ. And I don't mean of the Latter-day Saints. I mean the body of Christ. From the very beginning of my conversion, my regeneration, my new birth, I immediately had this instinctive longing to gather with the people of God. And I don't know if that's peculiar to me. I wouldn't think it would be, but it certainly was pronounced in my heart. And the first thing I thought necessary to do was to get somewhere where the body of Christ was gathering, the Word of God was opened, and the preaching of the Word and the singing of hymns was happening. I wanted to be where God's people were. And so the book of Acts, since it speaks so much to the church, was where I wanted to begin. Just a few words in regards to the book of Acts before we look at Matthew. But the title that we have in our Bibles, probably in your heading, called the Acts of the Apostles, is a little bit problematic, namely because not all the Acts of the Apostles are included there. Not all the apostles themselves are included there. There are some, but primarily Peter, James, and John. Certainly we have Paul in the epistles later, but not all the apostles are mentioned, nor all the works of the apostles are mentioned. So is it a book designed by Luke to describe the works of the apostles after the ascension of Christ? Well, not specifically. Yes, that is described there. So what is the book about? Is it about the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Some people I've even heard call it the book of the testimony of the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, certainly the Spirit is prevailing there, the Holy Spirit, certainly beginning at Pentecost, and they by the Spirit are doing many great deeds throughout the book of the book of Acts. But is it per se or specifically a book intended by Luke to reveal to us the work of the Holy Spirit? Well, yes, and maybe not so much. Maybe that's not his main point. There are all sorts of other things. Is it purely historical? Are we just to read the book of Acts in a way that gives us some history about the founding of the church and where the church went and the early days of the church and how the formation of the church happened? Well, certainly we can learn that, but it was Luke's intention purely historical. Is that all he had in mind? He just wanted the early Christians to know. There's some indication that it was an apologetic against some of the Marcion writings and different things, pushing back against some of the false doctrines, and he wanted to lay that out very clearly to give the church some arms against these doctrines that were leaking in at the time. Is that what it's about? Is it just a historical document to be used to the advantage of the church as it grew? Well, certainly the church can do that. It's absolutely critical that we understand the early days of the church as it's formed. But is that what Luke's main purpose in the book was? I think we get a clue, and you'll get a clue of what I'm speaking about here. But in chapter 1 of Acts, real quickly, this is the word Luke writes. He says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up into heaven, after that he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen." So I think we get closer to the intent of Luke's writing in both the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts. We get close to the purpose of his writing, which he says here is, "I began in the first one to begin to tell you all that Jesus did and taught, all that he was teaching and doing. I began to teach you that." And that's what the first gospel, the Gospel of Luke, was. I was trying to lay that out as consecutively and chronologically accurately as I could to tell you what Jesus is saying and what he's doing all the way until the time he was taken up. So this second treatise here that he's writing to the same person, Theophilus, seems to me to be a continuation of the description of the works of Jesus, all that he's doing. All that he's doing throughout and through the many means and methods that he uses, even the apostles, through the Holy Spirit, by miracles, by extraordinary works. It's an exciting book to read. There are outrageous and extravagant miracles and all sorts of things. So all these are methods and means and instruments by which Jesus continues to do the work that Luke introduced in his gospel. As he says here, he began. I wrote to you about what he began to do and to teach. So I think that gives us a clue. So that's probably going to be the lens through which we look at the book of Acts in terms of what are the works of Jesus accomplished in the book of Acts, and why is that important for us as Christians. So in that light, I wanted to go back to what I believe is a founding or a foundational passage in regards to the nature of the church of Jesus Christ, which you find in chapter 16 of Matthew. Stand with me, if you will, as I read from God's Word. "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, and other Elijah, but still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Help us this morning. We are utterly and completely wholly dependent upon your Spirit to give us understanding and illumination to the truth of your word. So help us. Help me in the speaking. Help those who have gathered in the hearing that we all might, with one heart and one spirit and one voice, exalt Jesus Christ our Lord, the head and founder of the church of which we are a part. We ask in his name. Amen. Hopefully I'll get through the pollen season one of these days. Either that, I'm just getting old and my voice is getting worn out. I wanted to go to this passage because it is so instructional in regards to the church. And I think, just as my own testimony as well, as I've already shared some, the moment I became a believer, there was no doubt in my mind in regards to what provoked my believing. Because up until that point, even though I had heard the gospel, I had never heard the gospel. I had ears that didn't hear and eyes that didn't see. And unless something outside of myself were to overcome that blindness and deafness, I would never have come to Christ. And so the moment I came to know Christ, I think was sown in me as a part of the body of Christ, this natural affection for the united or the corporate body of Christ, for the church. And I think any study of the book of Acts, which I believe to be a study of the continuation of the work of Christ as he builds his church, has to begin with a foundational passage. And that's why I was drawn to this particular passage. In verse 13, they were gathered in a place that was particularly representative in the environment of the many different gods of the Greeks, of the Gentiles. And so it doesn't escape me that Jesus poses this question to the disciples in the environment of the many propositions in regards to men's ideals of God, of gods, of deity. And so that's where they are in Caesarea Philippi. And at that point he says to his disciples, these are his immediate followers, it's interesting to me, he doesn't say, "Who do you say I am right now?" He says, "Who do the people say that I am?" Let me just insert here, and I'll come back to this, but central to this church that he's going to build is this identity of who Jesus is. It's important. It's the critical question. I could not have answered that question accurately apart from the new birth, but I had my opinions. I had been taught some things. I could give you some intellectual information in regards to who I have learned that Jesus was. But in terms of the question itself, who is Jesus? That's critical. By the way, it's critical to you today sitting here in this room, believer and non-believer alike. So Jesus asked them first, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" Interestingly enough, he kind of gives a hint there when he says the Son of Man. So he appeals, he's asking the disciples to evaluate what the people are saying. What are they saying? Who do they say that I am? That's clearly important. And their answer is interesting as well. And he said, and they said, the disciples said to Jesus, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist." There was actually a belief after the beheading of John that John had been reincarnated, as it were, in the person of John the Baptist. He was Jesus come back. In fact, Herod was terrified of that fact. He was terrified that perhaps the one he had beheaded had now come back in the person of Jesus and had come to seek out retribution. So there was a rumor, there were some people who believed that Jesus was John the Baptist reincarnate, brought back to life. He says here, others said he was Elijah, or the prophet Elijah. We know that Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind, and as far as we know, never saw death in this world. He was taken up into a whirlwind, and perhaps he's Elijah, come back now. He never died, and here's Jesus, and he preaches and he teaches a lot like Elijah. Maybe he's Elijah. Well, at least they were hearing some things that made them compare him to Elijah, but that's who some people were saying he was. But others, They would say things like Jeremiah, or maybe more broadly, one of the prophets. He's a prophet. In fact, you remember some of those who approached Jesus sort of tentatively would acknowledge that he was a great prophet and even a great teacher, come down from the Lord. We'll grant you that. You seem to be that. We won't argue with that. But see, that's the crucial question. This is what people were saying he was in our day. It really bothers me sometimes when you'll hear people give lip service in regards to the teachings of Christ. He's a wise teacher. He surely gives us the Word of God. He prophesies the Word of God. But they stop short in identifying him as who he is. He's a good speaker. He's a good preacher. He's a good prophet. He's a priest. Whatever he is, they stop short of identifying. And so Jesus puts this question to them in regards to what do the people think. I have to think that when Jesus did this, he was moving the disciples in their own mind to begin asking themselves already before he asked them pointedly. If Jesus wants to know who the people say he is, maybe he wants to know who we say he is. So he's already setting them up to anticipate what's coming. And so they're already, I think, thinking in their minds, who is Jesus? And see, the reason that's important is because that's central to everything. It's central to everything. And sure enough, in verse 15, Jesus turns it directly to them. They've all defined, all the people, this is who they say you are. And then Jesus says to them, turns to them personally and says, but who do you say that I am? And to me, that's one of those statements of Jesus that echoes down through eternity and through the halls of Christendom from that day until this, because that is the central question. Let me ask you this morning, who do you say that Jesus is? Who is he? Who is he? Is he just your finance fixer? Is he your relationship repairer? Is Jesus your assurance for prosperity? Is Jesus your guarantee in a heaven someday or some sweet paradise someday? Is Jesus your clear conscience to live life and be able to sleep at night? What is Jesus? Who is Jesus to you? What is he to you? And to me, that's central to the foundation of the church, and he's going to get to that. But that is the question before each of us this morning. I'm not saying Jesus, by the power of Christ and through the Holy Spirit and through the truth of his word, can't repair relationships. And I'm not saying he can't provide all these things in our life, but is that what he is to you? Is that who he is? And that just seems mighty convenient for me in some ways. In fact, I think many of the prosperity gospel so-called preachers prosper on the idea that you want a Jesus according to your own desires and not the Jesus of the Bible. They exploit that. Go to one of those conferences and ask the people, who is Jesus to you? And you'll probably get a financial answer to that. He's the one responsible for my growing business. He's the one responsible for my growing bank account. He's the one responsible for getting me out of poverty. You'll get that whenever you exploit this misunderstanding of who he is. Who he is. Notice Simon Peter seems to be speaking for the group, perhaps, but certainly for himself. But in verse 16, Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." When he says there, "You are the Christ," I think he means in that and all the implications in regards to messianic prophecy, you are the fulfillment of all of our expectations for the Messiah. He's not just saying, "You're the Christ." I think he understands as a Jew and as aware of the prophecies and the messianic role and the kingdom and the power and the might and the glory, all that's encompassed in this single statement. You are the Christ. That's who you are. And he goes beyond that when he says here, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Sometimes we read past that and we don't think about the implications of what Peter is saying there. In fact, I think some people credit Peter beyond some way to his fleshliness in coming to this conclusion. But no, we learn later on where this came from. But essentially, the confession is true. It's true. He is the Messiah, the anointed one of God, who was forecasted and prophesied to come, the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. He is the Messiah. That's who He is. And whatever secular and temporal benefits you derive from this Christ are secondary to this deliverance that He's come to bring. He is the Messiah. That's Peter's confession. It's Peter's confession. And he is right. Notice in verse 17 that Jesus here assigns the source of Peter's right identification. Peter wasn't just smarter than John and James and Andrew and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew. He wasn't just the most sensitive of all. He wasn't just the one who put it all together before the others, if he was in fact speaking for himself. But Jesus gives us a source in verse 17. And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona." Notice in 16 he called him Simon Peter. Simon Peter, the Petros. But here in his acknowledgement of his confession or the accuracy of his confession, he calls him Simon Barjona. That's interesting to me because that simply means son of Jonah. It's almost like he's getting him in touch with his fleshliness. Blessed are you, Simon, son of a man. It's something's at work in this confession, Simon, because you are indeed blessed because you are just a man. Simon, son of a man, son of Jonah. So he changes his title there for a moment, almost to bring him to this reality. And then he says to him these powerful words. You are blessed, Simon, son of Jonah the man, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. Flesh and blood is not the source of this confession, the accuracy of this confession. Now, surely we can read this and you can go out and ask somebody to read this passage and then ask them, who do you think Jesus is? And they could mimic and they could ape the Apostle Peter here and they could say, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, that's not this sort of revelation. Jesus certainly knows the heart, and he knows that what Peter has said, Peter is absolutely convinced and convicted by his own faith that this is the reality of who he is. And he's saying to him, that's a blessing upon you, Peter, because you didn't originate that within your own flesh. Neither did flesh outside of you provoke it in you. But my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. There's something about the church in regards to its profession that originates with God, not with men. It doesn't come from flesh and blood. In fact, John says that those who are born of God, not of blood, not of inheritance, not of anything or the will of man, but of God. These are the sons of God. These are those who make up the church of God. It is not flesh and blood that reveals that to you. Back to my testimony earlier. The afternoon, a Saturday afternoon, that I was driven to my knees and cried out for Christ as my Savior, it was clear as a bell and clearer than anything in my life had ever been that this reality, this longing did not originate within. It didn't come from within. It didn't come from some convincing of some preacher. It didn't come from any other thing but a sovereign act of the grace of God whereby He rolled back the veil, let me see myself in my misery and corruption, and provoked in me a crying out, a desperate crying out for Christ. That's what I think He means here. Peter, you've confessed rightly of who I am. I am not Elijah. I am not Jeremiah. I am not one of the prophets. I am not John the Baptist. In fact, John the Baptist said of Christ that John said, I must decrease, but He must increase. I am not the Christ, he said to them over and over, and he was not Christ. But Peter bypasses those and rightly identifies him And it is a divinely revealed from the Father in heaven. Jesus said himself, no man comes to me but by the Father, unless the Father draws him. And no man comes to the Father but by me. So Jesus is the only access to the Father, and the Father's calling is the only access to Jesus. And Peter apparently has been blessed with this revelation of who God is, who Jesus is. My Father in heaven who has revealed this to you. Verse 18 is somewhat controversial because they built a whole Roman Catholic church system was built upon, I believe, a misinterpretation of this passage. But in verse 18, he says to him, you are Peter. The word is Petros. It's a masculine noun that literally means a detached stone, or some people say a small stone. It's a detached stone. It's a little rock. It's detached is the key there. And he says, I also say unto you, Peter, that you are a detached stone. And when he says upon this rock, he uses the word Petra, which means not unattached, but a solid mass of stone. Some interpretations I've read said a cliffside. So he says to him, Peter, blessed are you, for you have not, flesh and blood did not reveal this, but my Father in heaven. And then he goes on to say, and I also say to you, little detached stone, that upon this massive stone, I will build my church. So, is the stone that he builds the church on Peter? If so, why would he have used two different words there? I don't believe it is Peter. I was recently watching some of the ordination, for lack of a better term, of the Pope, the new Pope. And I was fascinated, and at the same time I was trembling, because they were saying things like, Through the prayer and through the blessing and the conclave and the Holy Spirit led them to choose this man. And this man, having been chosen by the Holy Spirit through these cardinals, becomes a direct spiritual descendant of Peter and thus has authority over the church. Christ's vicar on earth. And I, inside my spirit, was enraged. I was angered by this. And then all the parade and the pomp and the circumstance and the exaltation of man. And I thought to myself, the Apostle Peter seems to me would be screaming, no, I'm the little stone. I'm the detached one. Jesus doesn't build his house upon a detached stone. He builds it on a massive rock. And this is where I think is part of the confession of the church. That's what the church is built upon. That's why I say we ought to say it often when we gather. We're not gathered here to promote or propagate the ministries of Diamond Hill. We're not here to gather numbers under the membership heading of Diamond Hill. We are here to exalt the foundation of our existence, which is Christ alone. Always alone. Our ministries should reflect that. Our methodologies should reflect that. Our passions, our singing, our motivations should reflect that, because Christ has identified it himself as the mass upon which he would build his church. Some people think as well it was not Peter himself, but Peter's confession. The confession, that's what he's building the church on. Well, I think there's some truth to that. There is a common confession in the church, but it doesn't seem clear to me that that's what Jesus is particularly building the church on, because he says this is a divinely revealed confession you've made. It is from the Father. And it has to do certainly with the rock, but not the confession of the rock, but the rock itself might be the issue. But some people would say, no, it's the confession. It's the confession. Others say it's Peter's faith itself. Peter, because you have believed that I am the Son of God, then that's the rock upon which I'm going to build my church. So therefore it becomes the faith of Peter. When we exercise a like faith believing in Peter, then we get built upon the foundation. Well, that's true. When we exercise faith that's given by God and we see that revelation and confess Jesus Christ, we are a part of the church, but that doesn't explain the rock. The church has to be built somewhere. It doesn't give me the answer for the rock. So I do personally believe that the rock here that he's speaking of, the Petra, the massive stone, is Christ himself, as rightly confessed by Peter. There's some verses to support that. In 1 Corinthians 3:11, it speaks there of there can be no other foundation stone laid other than that which is laid, who is Jesus Christ. If Peter is the stone upon which the church is built, then there's been another stone laid, and it's not Christ. And that, to me, that's the danger of Catholicism, Roman Catholicism, in that it substitutes someone in the place of Christ. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There is no other stone that can be laid there. The church can be built upon that stone, but no other foundation can be put there. And if you build a church on something other than Christ, you build a false church, or you build a deceived church. 1 Corinthians 10:4, when speaking of the Israelites, you remember when they were wandering in the deserts and they were drinking. The Bible says here in 1 Corinthians 10:4 that they were all drinking from that spiritual rock, that fountain that followed them, which was that spiritual rock, which he says explicitly was Christ. So in the Old Testament, they understood that Christ was the spiritual rock from which the people drank and were sustained in the wilderness. So why in the New Testament would another rock be substituted for what they already understood that rock to be, who was already Christ in the messianic context of the Old Testament? In fact, in 1 Peter himself, in his own letter in 1 Peter 2, verses 6 and 7, he calls Christians here, talking about each of us being built up into a spiritual house, but he refers to Jesus there as the chosen and precious cornerstone. He's the main stone. He's the primary stone upon which the church is built. And you and I, as detached stones, little rocks, little Petras, are being built upon that foundation as a church, as a holy temple unto God. So if anything, you and I are like Peter. We're little detached stones. And through the divine revelation of the Father and the confession of Jesus Christ, that little detached stone is taken and is set upon this massive rock of reality, Christ himself, and began to be built into the church of Christ, or the church of God, the temple of God. You and I, a bunch of little stones, detached, otherwise redeemed and precious, now set upon the stone which is Christ, the rock which is Christ. In fact, in Matthew 21:42, he cites the Old Testament. But what was it that the builders rejected according to the Old Testament? The chief cornerstone. The chief cornerstone, that's what they rejected. They didn't reject the secondary stone. In fact, in many ways, they embraced the secondary stone. Look at the numbers in the world who are following devotedly Roman Catholicism. They accepted another stone. Not the chief cornerstone and the precious cornerstone. The Jews of his day, in fact, I think has a lot to do with what you see happening in the book of Acts. They rejected Jesus because he wasn't narrow enough for them. He wasn't the Jewish Messiah alone, and they were offended that he was moving out beyond the confines of Judaism. They rejected the cornerstone, who is Christ. And then Ephesians 2:20 reasserts that idea as well, that Jesus is the chief cornerstone. So it's clear to me that Jesus is the rock upon which the church is built. You remember the parable he says about the man who builds his house on the sand, and the winds come and they batter against it, and that house, because it has no foundation, is washed away. And then he describes the very same scenario coming against this house, but that house was built on the rock. Not the little detached stone, the foundation, the massive stone. And when the storm hits it, it stands there because it is grounded upon something permanent and, in spiritually speaking, eternal, and not able to be eroded away. So it's clear to me that Jesus is the rock upon which the church is going to be, will be built in this context, is being built even now, and you might even make the argument, was from the eternal foundations of the world being built already. I love what he says here. This has always intrigued me, but in verse 18 he says, upon this rock, I love this phrase, I will build. He's doing the building. not you and me. We are instruments. We are to be faithful, obedient. We are to proclaim the gospel, the truth of the gospel throughout the world to all the nations. And that is certainly the word of God is the instrument by which he calls his own unto himself. But the builder of the church is Christ, is ought to be Christ. That really strikes in contrast. You don't get this in your home. But here at this church and probably at many other churches, we must get 2 to 3, sometimes as many as 5 publications about every week telling us how to build the church. In fact, some are even giving guarantees. If you'll invest in this program and in 90 days you haven't increased your membership numbers by 20%, we'll fully refund your money. I've sometimes thought about doing that. Just going ahead and getting one just to see if they would refund the money. These corporations are not building the church. They're building today's church, but not building the church of Christ. There's only one builder of the church of Christ, and that is he who by his own sacrifice and by the divine voice of the Father and his calling is calling out the dead to life and bringing them into the body of Christ. Only those who Christ has added are the church. Those who we've added by programs and those who we've added by entertainment and hamburgers and hot dogs and picnics and bouncy houses, these, if they are not coming in Christ and through the Father's revelation, are not part of the church, even if they do fill the pews. In fact, I'm convinced that the church has gotten off track, the institutional church has gotten off track when it stopped letting Christ build the church and decided to increase its numbers on their own. And as those numbers came in, and they're particularly in congregationally ruled churches, they have a vote in the direction of the church. And guess where the church is going when unbelievers are voting upon its direction? It's going apostate. It's going away from Christ. Christ is the foundation upon which the church is built, and he is the builder of the church. I, he says, will build my church. And this phrase is what's always fascinated me. And the reason it fascinates me is this. As far as I know, gates stay still. Gates don't go out. Gates just stand still. Now, you can push against the gate and you can't get through it, and you could say, the gate prevailed. But this wording is intriguing to me because he says it's going to be built upon this rock and I'm going to build it. And such the combination of these things, and he says, cause the gates of Hades will not, the King James says, prevail. The New American says, overpower it. And so it seems as though it's not the gates coming out to attack the gospel, it's the gospel coming up against the gates. It's the gospel coming to bear against the very gates of hell. When you think of gates, you think of the security of a fortress. A city's security was based upon its gates, the sturdiness of its gates. If the enemy would come up against them and they couldn't penetrate the gates, then the city was secure. And it speaks to me of all the powers of hell when the gospel comes up against it, cannot prevail against the gospel. The gospel will go forward because it is divinely given and it is divine truth and divinely empowered. I love that phrase, the gates of hell shall not prevail. One of the blessings I've got in even studying in the book of Acts is to witness over and over how opposition flies up in the face of the gospel. Right off the bat. And even in Paul's epistles, particularly to the Galatians, those Jews who had this narrow concept of the Messiah being a Jewish Messiah, immediately they come running into these new converts and say, wait a minute, we've got to keep this within Judaism. You need to be circumcised. And Paul understood, no. This universal gospel is breaking the narrow bands of Judaism and going out into all the world. Yes, it has its roots in much Jewish and Jewish history and Judaism, but it is a new gospel. It is a glorious gospel, as it were, because it liberates now. It breaks down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile and brings both to God in one. It's amazing to me that every time in the book of Acts the gospel goes out, it runs into opposition, satanic and hostility, even from those religious people and certainly those pagans. It's constantly running up against the gates of hell, and not one time in the book of Acts do you see the gates of hell prevailing over it. And when you go out and you proclaim it, neither can the gates of hell prevail against that either. To me, that's a powerful part of this saying here. Now, verse 19, quickly, part of the foundation of this church is that to this church, he says to Peter here, I will give you the kingdom keys of the kingdom of heaven. A lot of debate about what the keys are. It's my belief that the keys are essentially the gospel proclamation, the spirit-filled, spirit-flourishing testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And with these keys, this is interesting. He says to him, and whatever, assuming with these keys I'm going to give you, whatever you bind on earth with this key shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth with this key shall be loosed in heaven. And something struck me. If that is indeed the gospel are the keys of the kingdom of heaven, then the gospel has a binding and a liberating effect. For those who reject it, it binds them. I don't want to say you're already guilty, you'll die having never heard the gospel, you'll enter into the kingdom or you'll enter into hell as a condemned sinner, born by nature a sinner. I used to think as a young fella, well, if not knowing the gospel will keep you out of hell, then why be evangelistic? Why go talk to the natives who've never heard the gospel? Just leave them alone and God will be merciful and take them to heaven. Romans 1 makes it clear that's not the case. They are guilty. They are guilty. But so when you preach the gospel, when you preach the word of Christ to the unbelieving and to the darkened in their understanding, those in whom the God of this world has blinded their minds and their understanding so that they might not see the glory of God in the face of Christ, the gospel has a binding effect on them. It binds them down. You're secured now under judgment. You are already under condemnation, but now having heard the gospel and have rejected that, you are bound now by the word of God itself. But for those who believe, they are released. And I love this because if it's binding on earth, heaven reflects that binding. If the gospel is binding someone on earth in their unbelief and their defiance and their hostility towards the gospel and their opposition to the gospel, if they go on in that state apart from the mercy and grace of God Almighty, it shall be recorded as bound in heaven as well under that same condemnation. But hallelujah, if you're liberated by it, you're liberated on earth and in heaven. That's the keys of the kingdom. Do you know that there is no other institution given by God that possesses those keys? Take note of this. You might say to yourself, I got the keys. That's not what he says. He's talking about the church. I will build this church and I will give to you, the church, the keys of the kingdom. Now go out and preach the gospel. The church is to be doing that. The church, the keys that the church possesses through the gospel message and the Holy Spirit and the power of Christ are universally powerful for binding and for setting free according to the purposes of God Almighty. No other institution is given that sort of keys. I noticed this week, one of the presidents caught a glimpse of that, but it seemed like I thought I saw a picture of President Trump giving Elon Musk a key to the White House. And all the authority and all the accolades that go with that and how people admire that. We hear people getting keys to the city. The mayor gave me the key to the city. That means I'm a prominent, welcome person in this city and have contributed greatly to its success and prosperity. And I'll just go down in history as having been given the key to the city at some point. But nobody's ever been given the keys for the kingdom except the church. Except the church. They were Jesus's to give. And I love it, Luke's beginning here in Acts, he says that I wrote in the Gospels of Luke the things that Jesus began to do and to teach. And when we get to the book of Acts, he seems to be picking up his second volume, continuing to tell you the things Jesus is doing. And Jesus is building his church. Do you know that he's building it right now here in this room this morning? And for some, a gospel message is binding. It's further bound you. You've rejected it. You've not understood it. You are in darkness. You were blinded by the God of this world. And you'll leave this place even further blinded, having heard the gospel. And perhaps that someday the binding will become so crucial and so hard that you'll cry out in your despair and your misery, "Oh God, save me." And the very same gospel that had you bound will be your liberator at that point. And some of us are here today who have been liberated by this gospel. The keys have been released us from the imprisonment of our own sin and the condemnation that it warrants. And we know what the Bible calls the liberty of the sons of God. That's the church. That's the church. So this is an introduction to a study of the book of Acts. So when we go through the book of Acts, I want you to listen very carefully for the exaltation of Christ throughout the book of Acts. I think particularly of Peter and James or John going to the temple, and the beggar is there, the lame beggar, and he's crying out for alms. And Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give thee. Rise and walk." And what does he say? "In the name of Jesus, rise and walk." You know what they were giving? You know what they were giving to the world? Jesus. That's the church. And that's what we are be giving the world today as the church today. Think about this. Diamond Hill, as a local expression of the universal body of Christ, has been given access to the keys of the kingdom. And you can go out today and put it in the ignition, if you will, by sharing the gospel. And we do that, should do that corporately as a church and also individually as well. Stand with me this morning. I just thought that was a good foundational text to begin a study, really, of a book that describes so in so much detail and so extraordinarily the growth of the church. We hear in the book of Acts many times, and 1,000 were added that day, and 3,000, and the church came together, and they were had all things in common. We see the church growing in those early stages. Well, what we're witnessing there and what we continue to witness today is Jesus building his church. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I do pray that if there is one bound this morning by sin and darkness and dullness of hearing and of heart, that this might be the morning by your grace that they're delivered from that bondage and that condemnation. And Lord, for we who have been delivered, I pray that we might cherish all the more and treasure Jesus Christ by whom we have been delivered. Lord, forgive us for where we arrogantly push and press and point the church in the direction that we think best, and forget that you are the builder of the church. Father, it's best for churches that they be submitted as a bride is to her husband, to our head and our head, Lord Jesus Christ, and let him direct the church's life. Help us to be found obedient and faithful in all things. And Lord, help us always to exalt Christ in these moments of invitation. Lord, I pray that if one doesn't know you, that this will be the morning that you move by your divine providence in their hearts to reveal to them Christ. And Lord, I pray that we who are believers might be reminded by your Spirit as well of how our own lives are not always aligned with the purposes and counsel of our Lord. So have this your way in our invitation time. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.